We are reading chapter 2 of volume 3, Fight for Life. This is chapter 2 of volume 3, Light for Life. Okay. As Eastern Christians, the goal of our life in Christ is to grow in the transfiguring union with God, which we call theosis. So this chapter is about the spiritual life, entering into the spiritual life, both initially and then maintaining that life. We call it theosis, or in the West they call it sanctification, which is perfectly fine as long as you properly understand the meaning. So theosis, I think, or deification, as long as you don't slip into Mormonism. The words there, theosis, is a very helpful, I think, because you understand that the process of becoming godlike, the process in growing in relationship to God, becoming one with Him. Okay? All right, so as Eastern Christians, you could say as apostolic Christians, the goal of our life in Christ is to grow in the transfiguring union with God, which we call theosis. So it's a transfiguring union with God. Mormonism is you become your own God, okay? So don't confuse this language here. But we know that in this fallen world, we are able neither to save ourselves nor to cause our own growth. So this chapter will talk about that. How does salvation happen? And then how do we continue to grow in that salvific state? We also know that God has brought about the possibility for both. So we can't do it, but God can. Exactly how do we personally appropriate or enter into that reality? All the Holy Fathers teach that man's salvation is a combination of the sacraments and asceticism. The sacraments and asceticism in Christ. And we cannot lead a real ascetic life without the sacraments of the church. Our initiation into the experience of salvation happens by a twofold process described by the Apostle Peter on Pentecost. After outlining the saving work of Christ, Peter sets out his invitation. Repent, one, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He first mentions our work in the process, that is, to repent, to change our way of life, then speaks of the mystical work of Christ in baptism and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, what we call chrismation, or confirmation in the West. So he first mentions our work in the process to repent, and then what Christ does in response. But even the work, the act of repentance, is only by the grace of God, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, even in that. This is page 28, third paragraph. In the time of the apostles, and for much of the history of the early church, baptism was conferred primarily on adults. Why is that? Some people say, well, then maybe we should just baptize adults then. Well, no, you have to understand the context. The early church was spreading so quickly that they had mass conversions, whole towns. Okay, so family after family was coming into the church, and those who were hearing the message and repenting were adults, right? And of course, families would come in with their children as well. As you read in Acts of the Apostles, we hear over and over that Cornelius and his whole household were baptized, right? Lydia, the seller of purple goods in Acts, repented. She was baptized with her whole household, right? So children were baptized too. Babies were baptized. And there's no indication anywhere in the history of the early church that they in any way thought that you shouldn't baptize a baby. They realized that you circumcise babies, you baptize babies. For St. Paul, Colossians chapter 2, baptism was the new circumcision. So adult or a baby, whatever, they were brought in the church alike. It wasn't until Eurek Zwingli, about 500 years ago, this idea came about of that you had to, if someone had been baptized as a baby, you had to rebaptize them because they just didn't have make a real decision for Jesus yet. Talk about works righteousness, right? You're the one that's going to cause your salvation, right? The whole thing about the Reformation, Zwingli took it the other way. They turned the whole thing around again. All right. So anyway, not to get into apologetics here, but so even our ability to repent is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of God. In the time of the apostles, as for much of the history there of the church, baptism was conferred primarily on adults. Before baptism would be administered, candidates had to manifest their repentance by an authentic change of life. Sometimes people would spend several years as catechumens, learning just what this new way of life entailed before they would be brought into the font. Others, who did not really want to change their life, way of life, or did not feel that they had the strength to keep their baptismal commitment, put off receiving these mysteries until the end of their life. In our church today, when most of us are baptized as infants, our sacramental initiation comes first without prior repentance, right? An infant. It is often much later in life that we begin to consider the consequences of our rebirth in water and the Spirit in our infancy. Repentance and conscience and conscious faith are no less necessary to authentic life in such cases. Without them, the sacramental rites bear little fruit. Page 29, third paragraph. Likewise, the celebration of the mysteries of initiation marks the beginning of a process that lasts for all eternity. In fact, spiritual growth can be viewed as the actualization of the dynamic potential of these mysteries within us. This is why we baptize and chrismate and even give communion to infants, right? We provide that which they need even before they need it, right? So that when they need it, it is there, right? Imagine sending a soldier into the battle, right? And he says, well, okay, what do I need? Well, you're going to need a gun. You're going to probably need a grenade. You're going to need some body armor. Okay. All right, well, where is it? Well, you don't need it yet. No one's shooting yet. What? What happens if I get shot before? Well, when the bullets start flying, then we're going to hand you a helmet. Okay? When we need you to shoot, we're going to give you a gun. What? So you give someone the things they need before they need them. And so the church always baptized not only adults, but infants as well, even though the infant had no idea what was happening to them. He says, well, isn't it important that they understand? Well, yeah, it's important they understand. But God gives salvation. It is not something you earn or create in and of yourself or reason yourself into. I remember a Calvinist friend of mine. He came... I met him at a wedding reception. We talked for hours. As we're talking, I said, where are you going to church tomorrow? And he said, well, I don't really know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? I said, well, I've been going here. I've been going there. I said, are you church hopping right now? And he said, yeah. I said, oh. Well, I said, why don't you come to our church tomorrow? We have a baptism. My son is being baptized. I'll get you a front row seat. Oh, okay, I'll come. So we don't have seats there, of course. So we're in the baptistry. This is a Holy Transfiguration in McLean, Virginia. And I put this Calvinist couple right up in front of the baptismal font, okay? And across the baptismal font was Father Joseph, who was going to be baptizing the baby, okay? I guarantee they got soaked, okay? This is how close they were, the splashes and everything. Anyway, so after the service, I asked him, and he was a strict Calvinist, Tulip, if you guys know anything about Calvinism. He was into that. So afterwards, I asked him, what did you think about it? He said, that was really beautiful. And what do you mean? He said, well, I suddenly realized as a Calvinist the beauty of infant baptism. What is it? He said, it was a complete gift from God. Yeah, yeah, there you go. There's a little nugget of truth within the in that idea of Calvinism, that idea that it is a gift from God. Absolutely. Now, Calvin, of course, the rest of it, he went nuts with the double predestination thing. But anyway, that was it. He saw that in the infant baptism, the beauty of this gift from God. So page 29, likewise, the celebration of the mysteries of initiation marks the beginning of a process that lasts for all eternity. In fact, spiritual growth can be viewed as the actualization of the dynamic potential of these mysteries, these sacraments, within us. A very important sentence there. Our gradual transformation and assimilation into Christ by the power of the Spirit in them. In baptism, God the Father recreates us. We are born again, as Jesus said, of water and the Spirit. Right? We put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. The font is both the tomb of Christ and the womb of the church. To be born again, now we're all in this class because we all understand the original meaning of that language. You read all the fathers on this, so they all understood as a reference to baptism. When Nicodemus says, what do you mean to be born again? He says, well, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus explains, right? But you know from Zwinglianism, there's a little Zwinglian thread that still you find in American Protestantism, mainly among Baptists, this idea of being born again, of this is kind of a spiritual coming to Jesus moment, better or worse, you know, explanation. And you ask this person, what about baptism? Well, that's a public thing you do. You have to do it because Jesus said to do it. What does it do? No, it doesn't do anything. You just have to do it. So it's legalism? It's very strange. This whole thing's become turned on its head. But anyway, I was at a church, a Baptist church, standing in the back one time, and I happened to be there. Well, probably wasn't all that odd. Probably happened every Sunday. He's preaching on John 3, right? You must be born again. The whole thing, Nicodemus. Again, I thought I was lucky. I probably was not lucky. It was probably every 5 Sundays he preached on this. But so he says, listen, my friends, you got to be born again. You have to be born again. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. When Jesus said this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't understand. Let's go see what happened. So open up your Bibles, friends. So they all open their Bibles, and he starts reading the text from his Bible. He says, you see, he says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. My friends, this is the moment of salvation. If there's anyone out there who has not been born again, this is your day. This is the day for you. Right? He's about to go to the altar car. He hadn't gotten to the altar call yet, but he's getting there. He's warming up for it. And he says, and Nicodemus didn't understand. He's thinking like a man. He doesn't understand heavenly things. And he says, but he says, how can you enter in your mother's womb a second time? And so Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. And he just froze like that in the middle of his congregation, looking at his Bible. I wish I could have been inside his head at that moment, right? He realized all of a sudden that this text was about baptism, right? The whole section in John is about baptism here. He begins we hear about the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit has descended upon Jesus. John the Baptist mentions it, right? Then you hear about after Nicodemus, it says that Jesus' disciples go out baptizing, right? So the whole thing is a baptismal section here in the Gospel of John. And he realized that for the first time in his life. Unfortunately, right in the middle of a sermon. And then, of course, he put it back in gear and went for the altar call. But right for a moment there, the Holy Spirit reached in and gave him a little awakening, right? Who knows what happened after that? I don't know. I should have waited till after the service to talk to him. All right, so it says, we are born again, right? We are baptized in Christ of water and the Spirit. We put on Christ. It's Galatians 3:27. They should have given you the scripture reference there. The font is both the tomb of Christ and the womb of the church. Right? If it is through baptism that we're born again, then we're not being born of our earthly mother, but of our heavenly mother, right? Or we're being born of Christ. Right? The church is the body of Christ. So, but it's also the tomb of Christ. Why does the text say this? This is Romans chapter 6. Right? All of you who have been baptized into Christ have died with him, have been buried with him, and have been raised with him to newness of life. So baptism is both a death and a resurrection, a death and a recreation. Very important to grasp it. This is why historically in the church, baptismal fonts were always pools, to give that image of full immersion of going down and coming back up out. Baptism by pouring water on the head was known even in apostolic times in emergency situations. In the Didache, a text which goes back to as early as maybe 70 AD, as late as 120, no later than 120, all historians agree. It's a very early text. You can pin it right down to the post or very late apostolic period, right around the time of the second part of the first century. The time of the writing of the Gospel of John. And it's basically a catechism. If you've never read the Didache, you should. And we have, by the way, a whole study on the Didache on our Bible study page. In there it says, it explains how to do basic things, like how do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? How do you baptize? And it explains that if you baptize, use living water, that is running water, right? Like a river or a spring. If you don't have that, then use a pool. And if you don't have that, then pour water on their head. Right? That's the last resort, okay? It's the canteen baptism in the battlefield, okay? But otherwise, you try and do these. Why? Because the early Christians saw, and you can see in the early Christian writings, this idea of that baptism was this death and resurrection. St. Paul says that in Romans 6. Think of the image in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about baptism like the crossing of the sea, right? Going down into the water and coming back out, crossing the Red Sea. Or St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's like the flood, right? These are big bodies of water here, not little sprinklings, okay? So this is the tradition, the ancient apostolic tradition. By the way, it was the Protestants, or the Lutherans, who first started using pouring as the normal form of baptism, even when a pool was available. It was a part of the kind of minimalization of the sacraments. And then, thank God, Protestantism now has kind of realized the error of that and has gone back to full immersion baptism. Ironically enough, in the West picked up the Protestant technique of, even when a pool was available, still pouring water on the head. What can you do? All right, so page 29, halfway through there, as we were reading. We die to the fallen world with Christ and are born again as part of the new creation in union with God. We experience personally Christ's death and resurrection. In chrismation, we personally experience Pentecost. So our baptism corresponds, in a sense, to the death and resurrection of Jesus at Passover. And chrismation immediately after is just like Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. The new life is sealed into us. The Holy Spirit takes up a dwelling in us and fills us with the life of the Trinity. In communion, the Son of God comes to nourish that new life by the gift of himself, his body, and blood. Through these mysteries, we enter into the great mystery of salvation, forgiveness, and communion with God, which is constantly being realized in our lives. They both initiate the movement of theosis and are constant work in the life of the recipient. This is why we continuously receive the point of baptism and chrismation, so you can receive the Eucharist. But we continue to receive the Eucharist as we continue to grow in Christ. I mentioned to you before the correspondence of this image of baptism. This is the recreation, like Adam being drawn from the murky waters of creation. We are drawn from the baptismal font, but we're not just left in that state as a new creation. God breathes in our nostrils the breath of life like he did with Adam of old. And now we are able, as a regenerated creature, to walk in the ways of God. Page 30. So what are the stages then of this process of theosis, of becoming godlike or growing in communion, in union with God? Page 30. First step, as St. Peter said in Acts, repent. Page 30, repent. In the Gospels, all of Christ's preaching basically being reduced to a simple proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Third paragraph. The Lord Jesus, actually second paragraph there, this turning to him to accept the gift is repentance. Metanoia, or repentance. Metanoia is just the Greek word there. Is a central theme in Eastern Christian spirituality and should be in the West as well. It's apostolic. For it aptly describes the whole movement on our part toward God, drawn and carried, of course, by his grace. It begins with an interchange of attitude and is expressed in an outer change in behavior, leading to ongoing growth. Third paragraph. The Lord Jesus made repentance central to his message and the way of life he was preparing for us. When asked to explain what he meant by repentance, he gave the beautiful parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. The parable is not some theologian's explanation of repentance, but rather the very words of the Son of God himself who calls us to it. In the parable, Jesus describes repentance as a coming back to life after having been dead, a being found after having been lost. The parable teaches that repentance is a process of returning to our true identity. It's a restoration. We've talked about it a number of times. Very important to understand. Salvation, as St. Athanasius says, is a restoration of what we once were. And to something much greater, of course. The parable teaches that repentance is a process of returning to our true identity, like that son who was lost and came back to his father, discovering who we are as children of God and growing in that relationship. Page 31, first full paragraph. The parable also clearly teaches that the movement of repentance cannot take place without the acceptance of a double insight. How good God is, from the parable, it is better to be with my father in his house, and how wretched my present situation is, from the parable, why am I sitting among these swine? Right? So repentance has two components to it. We come to the realization of how good it would be to be with God, to return to our Father. And also the recognizing the situation in which we found ourselves, the pig pen. Right? And once we recognize both of those things, and both are important, then repentance begins. If I am only convinced that my Father is good, then there will be no movement. I will ask him to send a check to refurbish the pig pen, right? Many modern people feel that God is just that good, loving, accepting old man in heaven who is benignly approving of everything. I'm okay, you're okay. If I only focus on my wretchedness in the pig pen, there will also be no movement. I will stagnate in despair. Neither insight in itself is sufficient to move us to repentance. So we may recognize our present situation we find ourselves in, right? Many people come to this point in their life. They find themselves in the gutter, right? They find themselves laying in the gutter. but they don't know where to go from there. They find themselves laying in the gutter of life, and they have no way of understanding or knowledge of that there could be a better life. They lay in the gutter and simply acknowledge that this is my life and this is where I am. And so they continue to lay there. Well, they hate the gutter. They hate the place in which they find themselves. Not knowing their father's house and how much better it would be, they never get up out of the gutter. And so we have to have both. We have to know our father's home. We have to know who he is and recognize how good he is and his home is, and also recognize the place in which we find ourselves in the gutter and how bad it is. And when we recognize those two things, we get up and return to our father. Both insights are needed, and the realization of the father's goodness should be the stronger, so that I do not fear to return to his loving embrace and rediscover who I am. Sure of his love and acceptance, I can admit my wretchedness and seek healing, moving away from the sinful situation into the welcome embrace of the Father. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Page 33. The catechism goes on to talk about repentance in two parts, the initial stage and then ongoing repentance. So initial repentance, of what we were just talking about, page 33. A person may be baptized as a child or only come to Christ as an adult. A person raised as a Christian may be distracted by the environment and by the circumstances of life and neglect or even repudiate the Christian way. So how does this happen? So this is not supposed to happen, of course, but someone could come to Christ from pure paganism, right? They were raised without any Christian or any religious background whatsoever. This is more and more common. I can't tell you how many times I encounter this. I meet someone. What is your religious background? I don't have one. What were you? You were raised in some faith, a Christian faith of some sort? No. Any religious background at all? No. Your parents didn't have any religious background? I don't know. Nothing. Right? So someone might come from paganism or from just nothing, agnosticism, who knows, secular world, and come to Christ as an adult. But there are also many people who have been baptized as babies, confirmed, even received communion. And somewhere in their, usually their teenage years or high school, college, get off track and find themselves off in a place not too different from the former character I just described. Living a life that is not Christian. How does that happen? Well, sometimes it is due to our own actions. Sometimes it is simply due to the family or the environment in which we were raised. Right? Sometimes someone might be baptized a baby, things go very well, and then the parents maybe were very excited about the faith at a certain stage and had the child baptized and catechized for a little bit, and then the parents kind of lost interest in the faith and went off to do something else. And so the child might grow then through their teenage years without any real Christian example from their parents. Or maybe the parents were so busy. Maybe they were circumstances in life or work, and so the kid was catechized by, you know, Seinfeld or whatever. I don't know. So in the end, the problem is the same. You have a person who is out of communion with Christ. One, the sacraments are not there. The other, the sacraments are there but are simply sitting in potency. They have not yet been actualized. Neither one has grown in communion with God. This is why in the church, usually when someone comes to the priest and asks, and this happens, when someone asks, can you baptize my baby? Come to church. This happened about a year ago. A couple showed up at the church, very nice young couple. and they had the newborn baby, a few weeks old, and asked if, you know, I would baptize the baby. I said, of course I'll baptize your baby. I said, well, what do we do? I said, you don't have to do anything. Just come next Sunday and we'll talk. And then, you know, after a few Sundays, we'll talk about the process and how it all works, you know. Well, I never saw him again. They wanted me to baptize the baby at that very moment, I guess. But normally, we don't baptize a baby unless we have some sense that the family is going to raise the child in the Christian faith. Otherwise, what are you doing? You know, I mean, this you can give them the sacraments, but unless there's going to be someone there to help actualize them in grace, to help lead the person to Christ as they grow, then what's the point, right? So it's a person raised as a Christian may be distracted by the environment and by the circumstance of life and neglect or even repudiate the Christian way. Such a person may then return to the church, seeing their life as lacking an important dimension. In either case, for faith to be a dynamic force in life, the believer must undergo some kind of conversion experience. Right? Whether you're talking about someone who does not know Christ, is not a Christian anyway, not sacramental, not in anything, or someone who has simply been baptized as a baby but never raised as a Christian, both of them are going to need to go through some sort of conversion process. They're going to have to realize the situation which they found themselves, the beauty of their father's house, and wish to return to it. Page 34, the way of darkness. So what is that way of life out there, outside of the Christian world? St. Paul and other early Christian writers give us some lists of these types of activities. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts. This is the RSV they're translating there. It's the RSV, the Greek text says, effeminate ones and homosexuals. This is in Greek, this means the male prostitutes or sodomites. But the RSV kind of cleans up the language a little bit. So, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked. He's talking to Christians, right? These are the Colossians here now. In these you once walked when you lived in them. But now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator, of its creator. Colossians 3. 1 Timothy, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1. What's he talking about? The Torah there, the law. The law was, as St. Paul describes, to use a modern example, like handrails on a stairway. Right? So when you're not used to walking, or think of a baby, right? They need to hang on to things, right? Little Lucia, she was walking down the stairs this morning. And I went walking down the stairs very quickly, and she saw me walk down, and she's about to walk down. I said, use the railing, right? And hold on to the railing, and she goes down, right? Not used to walking yet, right? So we need something to help us when we're not used to walking. So the Torah was, as St. Paul says, a guide to the early stage of the church, right? The church of the Old Covenant, to these people who had just come out of Egypt and just had not been used to walking in the ways of God. And so they were given the Torah, which were like handrails, you know, to kind of keep them on the path. But after you've been walking for a while and you know how to walk, you don't need the rails, right? You don't need the new. St. Paul describes it as a custodian and other things like that, because this is basically the idea. It's the bumper rails, right? It's the along to keep you on the path, right? But after a while, you shouldn't need them, right? He goes, this is now First Clement. This is Clement's letter here to the Corinthians. Casting off from ourselves all unrighteousness and lawlessness, covetousness, strife, malice, and deceit, gossip and slander, hatred of God, pride and arrogance, vanity and inhospitality, for those who do such things are hateful to God. Clement's letter to the Corinthians, we have a study on that, the apostolic writings in the Bible study page, if you want to see more of it. The didache, of which we already talked about. You shall not corrupt boys. You shall not be sexually promiscuous. Corruption of boys. This is a reference to making cult prostitutes. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not engage in sorcery. You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. You shall not commit perjury. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not speak evil. You shall not hold a grudge. You shall not be double-minded or double-tongued. The double tongue is a deadly snare. Didache. So there's a list of the kinds of activities that often, of course, are common in the world out there, but are not supposed to be common, as St. Paul says, the apostolic writers, not supposed to be common among Christians. Those are the old ways before you were a Christian. Page 35. Ongoing repentance. So there's initial repentance. Recognizing the gutter, right? Recognizing what this stuff is. Laying the gutter. Recognize where you are, right? Where we find ourselves. And then, but also recognizing our Father's house. We get up and we return to our Father's house. But what do we do once we return to our Father's house? Do we ask for our inheritance again and take off? Right? No, the prodigal son, I'll bet you that prodigal son stuck right there and did what his father said after that, right? So, page 35, ongoing repentance. Repentance never ends. It never ends. It includes not only an initial turning away from sin and immorality, but a continually refined redirection and unification of our whole being toward this very center of our being. We are called to progressively subject our physicalness to our reason, so our body to our mind, and our reason, our mind, to our spirit. We talked about this, right? The ordering of things. Our body should be subject to our intellect, our mind, our soul. And our intellect, our mind, should be subject to our spirit, which is subject to the Spirit of God. It is for this continual refocusing that we frequently pray in our services, quote, that the rest of our lives may be spent in peace and repentance. Let us ask the Lord. We say this over and over during the liturgy on Sunday. In this sense, even Jesus repented. What? And again, you have to understand what he's saying here. What the catechism is saying is trying to make, it's kind of shocking. You're trying to wake you up. Say, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Repentance, in this sense, metanoia, directing ourselves toward God. There is initial metanoia and continual metanoia, right? We can turn ourselves to God, and then there's the process of remaining directed to him, right? And so in that case, you can even say Jesus repented, not of any sin he did, but rather, no, he was continually directing his life to the Father, continually directing his life to the Father. He oriented himself toward the best manner of carrying out his mission as Messiah and Savior and in the Garden of Gethsemane during his Passion when he oriented himself toward his Father's will. Right? Do you remember when he said, if this cup could pass before me, but your will be done? Christians often look at that and say, why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus was true God and true man. Christians are fine with true God part. We're fine with that part, right? But when you say true man, we usually mean, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, just kind of partly like true man, right? Right? We're monophysites in the end. Many theologians have noted that. The modern Christians are basically monophysites. We tried to destroy the monophysite heresy at the Council of Chalcedon, and everyone's still monophysites, right? That Jesus is God, fully God, yes, yes, yes. And he's fully man? Well, sort of. I mean, he kind of looked like him, sort of. But he had a real human nature. And I am addressing this point because it gets back to the gospel. Jesus, in his human nature, did not want to die. Why? Well, if he did, then he wouldn't have been human. He didn't have real human nature. Because the human nature was created for immortality. This is why we fear death. Right? This is why no one yearns to die. Right? Death is, when someone dies, people cry. It's sad. Right? So this is not what we were created for. This was not the way it was supposed to be. Anyone who has stood at the deathbed of their loved one knows there's something wrong at that moment. Something has gone wrong. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And so Jesus and his human nature did not yearn for death, did not want to die, but rather did not want to die. Right? This is part of our nature, right? You see a dangerous thing coming. What do? You react from it, right? You see a knife being swung at you. What do? Just sit there? No, you jump back, right? You see a dangerous cliff coming. You jump away from it or grab someone away from it, right? It's part of your human nature to avoid injury and death. And so this is why Jesus said that, but his human nature was perfectly, and his human will was perfectly aligned with his divine will, which is what we are called to be, right? And so he said, not my will, but yours. Even though my human nature was not created for death, if this is how your plan is, then let your will be done, right? All right. Page 35, last paragraph. Traditionally, the scriptures and the church fathers have spoken of three powerful tools or helps in the process of repentance, both initial and especially the ongoing. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. I'm skipping down to the middle of the paragraph there. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. We talked a lot about that during the fasting periods, usually in the first Sunday or two of a fast at the church. I usually talk about that, right? Prayer, fasting, almsgiving. The three go together. The last sentence there sums up the purpose of this. Through them, we regain our vocation, our calling, as stewards. This recalls chapter 1, by fasting, right? Steward. Adam was called to be a steward of the things were put in his control, right? To care for them and understand them in their proper relationship and use them appropriately for good, right? Fasting causes us to do that. And prayer, they've got the thing flipped around here. Prayer, by prayer we become priests. We restore our priesthood. We offer to God. And then by almsgiving, we act as prophets, right? We act as prophets, giving to those around us what they need, right? The prophetic call, remember, is the one who is the mouthpiece through which God speaks to his people. Okay, that's page 35 there. Then the catechism goes on to kind of expand on all of that. Page 37, the first tool for repentance, fasting. So now it's going to talk about these three elements. Page 37, the first tool for repentance, fasting. Last paragraph. The why of fasting is much more important than the when and how. A lot of times when I'm asked about fasting, the questions are not why do we fast? It's when are we supposed to fast, Father? What do I fast from? How do I fast? forget that stuff, okay? Let's put that aside. First of all, let's talk about the why, okay? Because if you're fasting and you don't understand the why, then there's no point to it. Okay, so the when and the how, or how much or what, irrelevant compared to the why. Okay, why do we fast? Page 38 at the bottom. Page 38 at the bottom. The Byzantine tradition, fasting is not primarily seen as a penance. We do not offer up our fasting for some prayer intention. These are not themselves bad or wrong reasons for fasting. For instance, the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah were able through fasting the sackcloth and ashes to avert God's wrath, because they changed, of course, not God. Yet there is still higher and more noble reason for this discipline. Fasting helps us to be healed of our passions. Highlight that. Fasting helps us to be healed of our passions. That is the why of fasting. Fasting helps us to be healed of our passion, to become purified for communion in Christ. St. Maximus the Confessor tells us that to repent of our sins is confession of Christ's death. It is only by positive acts of virtue that we confess his resurrection. So what do we mean by that? Why do we fast? Well, fasting is simply giving up something which is good in our lives on a regular basis. Okay? So we just finished Advent, okay? And the church calls us to give up certain things during Advent, preparation for the birth of Christ. Why do we do that? Well, the church says, look, here's the time. We're all going to do it together, okay? Have you ever gone out trying to go jogging by yourself? You might be kind of a self-motivator. But usually if you have someone who will go jogging with you, it can help you, right? Someone calls you up, says, let's go jogging. I don't feel like it today. Hey, we got an appointment. I'll be there in 5 minutes. Oh. So even when we don't want to do it, we end up, okay, let's go do it, right? And then you thank God that guy called me up, right? That helper, right? The motivator. So why do we fast? And we fast usually together because it's easier to do these things together, these exercises. But fasting is no different than the physical exercise when you go jogging. The jogging strengthens your body. The fasting strengthens your willpower, okay, and your intellect. So how does this work? When you are faced with, let's say it's lunchtime and you're at work and it's in the middle of a fast, and you know that the church says this is a time when we're going to try and give up meat. Now, meat's good. Okay, there's nothing wrong with it. Very nice. Okay, so we look at this. We're in the cafeteria and we're seeing our friends go by and bratwurst. Oh, nice. I love bratwurst. Oh, corned beef sandwich is on sale today. Oh, I love corned beef. And then it's next. Next. You get up there. I'll just have a salad. Right? So what you just did was a massive spiritual exercise. Right? You're seeing these things. Other people are doing it. It looks good. It tastes good. You really want it. No, not today. You just let your intellect rule over your body rather than your body rule over your intellect. Because you know that if you do that, you're going to strengthen your willpower. You'll be better, because next time you're tempted by something that's really an evil, not a bratwurst sandwich or something, but rather when you're tempted by some passion in life, something you see on the internet, you're clicking around, you see this, you have the strength to close that window. Click, not for me. Right? Easy. Click, not for me. But if you haven't strengthened that willpower from regular exercising by fasting, you see that thing on the internet or whatever's on the street or wherever you are at work, and you go through the same wrestling match with your intellect and your body fighting that should have happened at the lunch counter in the cafeteria. And just like we often fail in fasting, tragically, we'll fail out there on the street. Okay. So what we do is we regularly exercise by fasting, regularly fasting, regularly fasting, so that when we encounter something which is actually evil, something that's not good for us, we're so strong and ready. Click, turn that off. Turn the other way. We avert the eyes. We decide not to do that. That is not good for me. No, thank you. But you can't do that unless you're fasting. It's only by fasting that we're able to strengthen that willpower regularly. Page 39 then goes on to talk about different periods of fasting. We'll talk about those later on. The most important is to understand there are different periods of fasting in the church. We'll talk about the history of those things. But most importantly, the point is fasting, regularly fasting. And early Christians, Wednesdays and Fridays, they tended to fast. That was the, well, again, more on that later. Page 39, second tool, repentance. Second tool for repentance, prayer. Can't do any one of these things by itself. Prayer, okay? That's page 39. Page 40 at the top. Why should we pray? Page 40 at the top. This is a foolish question. Much like, why should we breathe or eat? Right? If we really believe that God is the giver of life, as we pray daily in the Creed and so many of our liturgical hymns, then it is necessary to go to Him to be filled with life. If a flower is uprooted from the soil, it looks good for a while, but in fact, it's slowly dying, for it has been separated from the element that is its source of life. In the same way, the person that is not in communion with God through prayer is dying slowly. Being separated from the giver of life, we are born not praying. We are born out of communion with God. One way of envisioning our salvation is that of the re-giving of the gift of prayer in Christ. So what is prayer? Prayer is communion, conversation with God. Can you imagine a husband and wife that don't talk? What kind of relationship is that? Huh? Jess? Valerie? Right? Is that going to work, Jess? No. A husband and wife that don't talk. A husband and wife that don't talk on a regular basis, the less they talk throughout the day, the more estranged they become. The more they talk throughout the day, the closer they draw together.
We talk too much.
Yes, you missed my point here. So imagine two friends who talk and communicate regularly. They draw together and become, right? The less they talk, you ever had a friend that you used to talk to a lot, maybe earlier stage in your life, and then the last couple of years, maybe you haven't talked to him much? Where's your relationship? It's gone. What about a brother or a sibling? You may have a family that you come from. You might have a certain sibling you talk to a lot. Now, you're the same relationship to all the other siblings, but you may have with one a very close relationship. Why? You maintain it by talking with them regularly. Call them on the phone every day sometimes, right? So if you want to have communion with God, you have to have one of the things, you have to have conversation with Him. Conversation with Him. Right? Don't expect a relationship to develop without talking. Page 41. By prayer, we know God, not in a philosophical sense of intellectual concept, but in the biblical sense of experience and knowledge by intimate, direct contact, a knowledge not of the head, but of the whole being. So not just kind of, I know who God is, but I know God personally. Page 41 at the bottom, last paragraph. What is prayer in our Eastern Christian tradition? Prayer is the conscious, purposeful act of uniting one's whole self to the one true God in order to come to know Him and His will and in order to do it. Actually, prayer is not something that we do. It is something that we are. We become prayer. For we stand before God, open to Him totally. Prayer is going on within us constantly. For the Holy Spirit is praying within us. Our attempts at prayer are a joining with that prayer. In the same way, the Spirit too comes to aid in our weakness, St. Paul says. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings. And then the one who searches hearts knows what is the intention of the Spirit because it intercedes for the Holy One according to God's will. So when we pray, we are simply We are simply allowing ourselves to pray with the Spirit of God already in us, right? What are we doing when we pray? Again, we are joining ourselves in relationship to the Father. How can we do that but by the power of the Spirit? And so what we're doing is simply allowing the Spirit to do what He is with us to do. And we are becoming conscious at that moment of the prayer of the Spirit and deciding to participate in it. This is why in our tradition we normally begin our prayer with the invocation, O Holy King, Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth. At the beginning of our prayers, at Orthros, at Vespers, at the Divine Liturgy, you'll listen, you'll hear, we begin that way. O Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present all places, filling all things, treasury, blessing, fear of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us of all stains, save our souls, and good. We begin all of our prayer, our liturgical prayers of community, with a prayer of asking for the Holy Spirit to come to be with us, to help us in our prayer. Next paragraph. How should we pray? The most important element in prayer is to be aware of the one to whom we are praying. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 146. Often people fail at prayer because they do not take the time to become aware of God's presence as they pray. It has become a one-sided communication, a short divine email shot off in the direction of God, or modern English, a text, right? But without establishing direct communion or contact, God is always present to us. For all things, including us, exist in Him. We are only infrequently aware of that presence. In prayer, we seek to have direct contact with Him. When we are thinking, we are not praying. Ideas about God are not the same as contact with God. We must go beyond thoughts to direct encounter with Him. Right? You as parents, you know, parents, have you ever seen your kids do something they weren't supposed to be doing? They didn't know you were standing there. Right? And all of a sudden you, what are you doing? I didn't know you were there. Right? Today, I was down at the gas station filling up my truck. I'm sitting there watching this cop. Motorcycle cop sitting there, hiding behind a bus stop booth. And I thought, what's he doing? I was watching the intersection. No one really speeds there. I mean, it's just kind of the way it's set up. You have to slow down because there's multiple lights and everything. I wonder what he's doing. So I was watching. Well, I know he's there. Better be careful in the future. I don't know what he's looking for, but I might want to be careful. So I got my truck. I pull out of the intersection. And I start going, right? And as I normally did, just driving the speed limit, and this motorcycle comes flying out behind me from a side road, going like 0 to 80, okay, just in a second. Flies right by me, goes in the oncoming traffic, whizzes around me, and flies off. He's probably at 100 within a second, right? Well, the sirens were on him also in a second. That motorcycle came flying behind me, went around, and pulled him over. Right? So I was aware of his presence. He was not. But regardless, he was there. Right? So what is prayer but simply slowing down in our life and trying to create enough, you know, peace in our mind and quiet and peace in our world where we are to realize God's presence, right? So that we can ask Him for the things we need and talk to Him about life, and we can also hear His voice speaking back to us rather than just a email or a text shot off, better a phone call, right? Eastern spiritual writers stress the need to cleanse our minds of images when we pray. Unlike their counterparts in the West, who often encourage us to imagine ourselves in scenes from the Gospels or lives of the saints, any images we make, they say, are at best distractions and possible idols, gods of our own making. Now, a little correction there of the catechism, or at least clarification. The West does not teach this officially, but modern Western prayer and meditation has taken on a lot of New Age elements to it. where you imagine certain situations. I remember one time hearing a lady tell us to, those who were present, here's what you need to do. You need to imagine a beautiful little brook, and you're walking along the brook. And then Jesus comes out of the clouds, and he takes your hand, and he's walking with you along the brook. But I'm not walking by a little brook. And Jesus isn't coming out of the clouds. He's already here, right? It's all nonsense. So what we're doing is we're creating Jesus in our own image, right? We're projecting a God. We're creating an idol. We're making Jesus do things in our mind that he's not even really doing, right? And then that's really dangerous. Now we can say, and Jesus can say to you, oh, it's okay to remain in your sin because I still love you and everything's okay, right? You can, now what are you going to, this is completely insane. So when it talks about trying to eliminate images from our mind, distractions, that's what it's talking about. It does not mean, by the way, to eliminate iconography or things from our home or our churches. That's not what it's talking about. But rather to eliminate the things of our imagination and meditate upon the things that we know, that is the Word of God. Read the Scriptures. And think about how that affects your life. Don't imagine yourself walking along in some parable in the Scriptures. You weren't there, okay? That's nonsense. But you think about the Scriptures, you think about something Jesus said, and then you meditate on those words in your life. Let those words reflect upon you, right? All right, so then page 44 at the bottom. When should we pray? Traditionally, Christians set aside time for prayer each day, ideally at regular times in the morning and the evening. This is not to confine prayer to those periods, no, but to prevent other things from encroaching upon it. Hopefully, as our prayer deepens, look at this, it will overflow those times and permeate our whole life. Now, this is the purpose of the calling of the Israelites out of Egypt and giving them the promised land. It wasn't so that they would just stay there. The purpose was to create, you know, the beach at Normandy. All right, the Israelites were brought there, told to be monotheists, and here's an area, and keep the borders, and where you will be strictly monotheist. And then your monotheism and your way of life will spread beyond your borders to the world around. Right? During those periods, it is good to have a rule of prayer. So there are times of prayer, and then there are, well, how do we pray? What do you do? Certain set prayers, chosen within the help of a spiritual father or mother, and not changed often, that kind of prime the pump, gets you thinking, and help us to express ourselves honestly before God. The Psalms, traditional prayers and offices of the church, are excellent for this. So you start with reading of Scripture. The Psalms are very good for this, because the Psalms, 99% of them are Psalms of repentance. The Psalms are prayers. And so here's a very good way to get us into a biblical way of thinking, right, in our prayer. After these, time should be spent reading the Scriptures or using Jesus' prayer or any other technique to reach up, right, to God. A set place for prayer is also good. The icon corner, or a place where one can remain relatively undisturbed. So someone might have a little room in their house. They might have a little spot, a quiet spot in the backyard under a tree, somewhere that they just feel where it's quiet and peaceful, right? Since we are body, soul, and spirit, we must not become proud or disdain the use of aids in praying. Icons, candles, incense, prayer ropes, any of these things, anything to help you get into prayer. Okay, so sometimes the smell of the candle will remind you of the prayer you experienced in church the previous Sunday. Ah, and the beeswax, right, or the incense. Ah, and all of a sudden it brings you into a state of prayer. Sometimes you see a beautiful icon of Christ, and you recall the liturgy in the church, or just seeing the icon recalls Jesus in the stories of the Gospels for you, whatever the case may be. That an image like that, or a prayer rope. You see the prayer ropes. You say prayers. The idea is to, in some way, kind of get you. All these things are just to prime the pump. These are just the beginnings of prayer. Okay, this is to set the stage for you. After all, we are not bodiless angels, but these are all means. The end is living contact with the living God, in which we surrender to whatever he wishes. So lighting candles, if you're lighting candles just because, oh, this will, you know, make God listen to me or something like that, or incense, well, hopefully God will smile or something, or I put an icon up of Jesus because it really, you know, is a good Christian pious thing to do. Well, those are all intended as means, tools to an end that is contact with God. So if those become ends in themselves, now you have idolatry. Okay? And then, so there are times of prayer, there are ways to pray, and places to pray. But what happens if you're not in your little prayer corner, under your nice little tree in the backyard? What if you don't have your prayer book? What if you don't have an icon? What if you don't have the Psalms memorized? St. Paul says to Thessalonians, pray always, as the next paragraph talks about. Well, how do you do that? Well, when you pray regularly in the morning and the evening, before your meals, then what happens is the catechism says that prayer starts to spill out beyond those times of prayer. When you have a place to pray, what happens is your prayer begins to spill out beyond that place. But in the meantime, as you're waiting for it to spill out and you're trying to remember the Psalms and trying to, well, the Jesus Prayer is a good filler, a good place to kind of help you along. The Jesus Prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is the basics of our Eastern spirituality. We may have repented, but we are continuing to repent every day of our life. And in fact, with every breath we take, a lot of the monastics will pray while they're breathing. They're in their mind saying, as they're breathing in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, as they're breathing out, have mercy on me, the sinner. So what they're doing is they're tying in their prayer in their mind with their bodily movements. And if you have ever done this, if you pray before you go to sleep like this, especially tying into your breathing, when you wake up, the first thing that comes to your mind is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Right? So that is the first thought of your mind as you wake. The first words out of your mouth are a prayer of Jesus to have mercy on you. It's a beautiful Eastern Christian meditative technique. More on that another time. At the bottom of page 45, are we attempting to make deals with God or change his mind by our intercessions for situations or people, living or deceased? If you are, you're dealing with a pagan God. One of the most important principles, I said this in one of our first talks, God is immutable. He does not change. Creation changes. You can change. God doesn't change. Right? So what's the point of praying then? Doesn't prayer work? Yeah, it works. Yeah, there's a point to it. Look at this. By no means. God loves his whole creation and everything and everyone in it. Why bother or intercede then? In intercession, God gives us, I would underline this, the privilege of joining his loving plan of redemption. We grow in communion with him and those for whom we pray during intercessory prayer. And the communion of love and life is what he wishes above all else. Right? So when you pray for someone else, why do you think you're praying for them? This didn't come from you. This came from God. This comes from the Spirit within you that desires the help, assistance, or salvation of that individual. And what you're doing at that moment when you desire, you say, oh, I wish that person would change their life. Oh, I want to help that person with this need they have. I want that man to be healed. What you're doing is you're suddenly becoming aware of the spirit praying within you. And you're simply participating in that. Okay? So this is an incredible opportunity from God for those of us who have been baptized into Him, into Christ, to participate in the salvation of others. Not by our own power. Not by our own power. What is this? You know, when someone comes in the kitchen, one of my kids comes in the kitchen and says, "Daddy, can I help scramble the eggs?" "Yeah, okay, come here." So I put the handle into the spatula in their hand, and I move the pan a little farther away from them, hold them back, and can I help them stir? They stir, and they stir, and they're really stirring. They're really helping. If they don't keep stirring, if I don't stir with them, those eggs are going to burn, right? And then, they're looking, look, it's getting better. "Daddy, I can do it by myself." I know, hold on, let me help you. And you keep stirring. Pretty soon, okay, now back up a little bit. Okay, flip, okay, done. Let's eat, right? And the child is excited, and the child did participate. The child helped. Why did the child want to help? Because the child wanted to be like me, right? The child saw Daddy doing it and said, "I want to do that, Daddy. I want to be like that." And that's what we are as Christians. We are human beings who have realized who our Father is and who have want to be like Him and want to be one with Him. And we come to Him and He says, and we say, "I want to do that. I want to scramble those eggs." Right? And who's scrambling the eggs? The Father is. Right? The child wants to do it. And the Father says, "Of course, come here, let me help you. Scramble the eggs. And look what we made for breakfast." Right? And that's what's going on when we pray. Our will is becoming united with God's will. Those who have no interest in the charity of those around them, who are not united with God, don't give a second thought to someone who is hurting or suffering around them. There are people in this world, it's hard for those of us here to believe this, there are people in this world, you may have encountered some, who really don't care whether you're healthy or not. They really don't care whether someone's starving or not. There are people in this world that will walk by a beggar on the street and kick them. Okay? But you are not like that, right? You have been given the grace by God who called into communion. We have been called into communion with our Heavenly Father. And the more closer we get to Him, our will becomes aligned with His, and we start to desire what He desires. And we start to ask for the things that He is giving. And that is prayer. Okay? And in that, we are participating in the salvation and redemption of others. Not by our own power, but because God is a loving God and likes to let His kids help out with things. All right. He joins our loving prayers to His response of love to the needs of others. Notice that we do not tell Him what to do. We merely lift up people and needs, commending them to Him and asking Him for manifest Himself and to show His loving will. "Lord, have mercy," we say, "and not my will, but yours." Right? God foreknows from all eternity all our prayers and intentions. He incorporates them into His loving actions and interventions. Right? How? Why? Because we've been baptized into Christ. We are members of His body. And if you're members of Christ's body, then you are part of Christ. For real. I know we say that, well, that's really nice. That's neat theology. No, for real. Okay? And so by the power of the Spirit within us, why we are called Christ's, we are Christians, right? We're united to Him. And the more we grow in this faith, in this life, the more we are like Him and one with Him and desire the things He desires and pray for the things He prays for to our Heavenly Father. He is the head of the body. He is the high priest, right? Third tool for repentance, and the catechism closes with this, almsgiving. Almsgiving, right? Charitable works. Page 48. To give alms is not simply an act of generosity. This is a really important paragraph here to understand this. To give alms is not an act of generosity. Not simply that, no. Many of the fathers teach that what we think of as our own wealth is in fact simply on loan to us for the sake of other people. It is not our time, talent, or treasure that we give away, as we think often. It belongs to God, who is present in our brother or sister. They are entitled to what we may tend to think of as a gift. For these fathers, worldly prosperity is intended by God to be distributed evenly to all. That some people have what others lack is due only to the deformity of sin. St. John Chrysostom is particularly forthright. Not to give to the poor is a theft from the poor, he says. It may be said that our almsgiving, by acting in accordance with justice, helps to restore order to the cosmos, which has been deformed by sin. In this way, it also resembles fasting. It is a discipline that both helps us heal, heals us, and purifies our relationship with the world. Right? And so the Catechism says there's a twofold role here of almsgiving. When I give something away, it's like, it's also fascinating. I don't need this thing. Right? You may think, I need it. I really could use this. Oh, this is, no, I really don't. You give it to someone. Right? It's just like standing at the counter dealing with that salad. Right? So there's an element there also of reordering ourselves. But then at the same time, we're participating in God's love for those around us, right? There are some who do not have much, and they never will have much, because as soon as you give it to them, what do they do with it? They go, just blow it, right? I'm sure you've seen examples. I've experienced things like this in my life, and it's frustrating sometimes, right? That's not our, it's not our role to judge in that situation. No. God gives to us what we need and beyond what we need so that we can use what we have an extra for those around us who are in need. Okay? So he gives to certain individuals a great abundance beyond their need to be able to abundantly help many who are in need. Now, we're not talking about socialism here, okay? Socialism is something very different. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the idea that there is, the fact is that you know certain people have an ability in their way of life to acquire wealth. It's a talent maybe, or just they're very careful with what they do. There are others who, no matter what they do, seem to just never be able to figure out how to put things together, or through sin are constantly losing their wealth, whatever the case may be. But God gives to those, to everyone, what they need, right? But he gives to those who he gives, and then they, of course, lose it. He gives extra to those who he knows can retain it so that it can be given to those in need. Okay? Very important principle to understand. And, of course, both of those issues I talked about, the idea of also giving away so that you can properly order yourself. Right? You may think you need that thing, but still, how many of us have a garage filled with stuff we don't need? Right? I think we can all identify with that. Okay? I have a whole bay of my garage that is filled with stuff. Right? I'm trying to constantly give away, and the more I give it away, the more it fills up with stuff. Right? So we know, what I'm talking about. We all have way more. Look at your closet. Right? Your closet is stuffed with stuff you probably haven't worn since you were, for 20 years. Right? What are you keeping it for? There are people out there who need it this winter or cold. So give it away. Give it away. But often what we do is we are stealing from the poor. God's given us this abundance. He's given us all this wealth. He keeps giving us a new jacket every winter and another jacket and another jacket. And what do we do with them? They keep piling up in our closet. Right? Well, we could be giving those extra jackets to those who need them. So what we need to do is walk out in our garage, walk into our basement, walk into our storehouses or our storage sheds or whatever we've got, and say, what in here have I not used in a year? Okay? What could I go and give to someone who could use? Right? Why? Otherwise, it's just going to sit there. God has blessed you with an incredible amount of wealth. So much that you don't even know what you've got so many places. You've forgotten about, right? Well, look at that box. I haven't seen that since I was a kid. So what are we supposed to be doing with that stuff? We're supposed to be giving that to those who need it, right? God's not saying give everything you have away and go live on the street. No, but those certain individuals have been given so much. And again, almost anyone in America can identify with this, that you realize what I'm talking about here, right? What the catechism is trying to say. We have the extra that we don't need. And what do? We tend to hoard it. Page 48, find a mentor. The catechism concludes with this. We'll end here. Find a mentor. When a person decides to begin the process of repentance, right, or more intense practice of Christian life, right, the ongoing, continuous, a number of questions present themselves. How can I deal with my weaknesses? How should I pray? When should I fast? Just what should I be doing? Faced with questions like these, the believer may feel like the Ethiopian eunuch when the apostle Philip found him reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked him, do you know, understand what you were reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? Right? So the idea of a spiritual guide. On page 50, third paragraph, page 50, the spiritual guide or the elder in the faith is someone to whom the disciple can open his or her heart, revealing thoughts and emotions as well as seeking information. This relationship may be with a priest, and then often involves the mystery of confession, with a monastic, a male or female, a nun or a monk, or with a layperson. You may have someone in your life, an uncle, an aunt, maybe your father or mother. Someone who is just really spiritually attuned. It's got things, you know, they're certainly on the same path, but they're about 5 miles ahead of you, right? So that's the one you want to talk to. A great gift to the church is the ministry of an elder with the gift of discernment, the ability to detect the true spiritual state of another, or to distinguish between an authentically godly activity and a delusion. Right? So a spiritual director is very helpful in these things. Usually it's a pastor, or sometimes, again, it's a monk or a nun, or sometimes a very good Christian friend who, like I said, you know they're on the right path, but you also recognize that they're about 5 miles ahead of you, right? And so you can say to them, hey, I know you've been where I am right now. Can you help me get to where you are? Right? Well, how'd you get there? Page 51, last paragraph. If any of this seems beyond us, we can remember the short story, the story told about the desert father, Anthony the Great, right? The great spiritual man, right? Anthony the Great and Pombo. As the story goes, Abba Pombo, Father Pombo, asked Father Anthony, what ought I do? And the elder said to him, do not trust in your own righteousness. Do not worry about the past, but control your tongue and your stomach. Right? So don't think that you're righteous right now, but also don't dwell on your past sin. Rather, from this moment forward, control your tongue and your stomach. Right? It's about fasting, right? Change your life from here on. If we keep before our minds the brokenness of our humanity, trust in God's forgiveness for our past sins, and guard against physical and mental excesses, we will find ourselves on a slow but sure path to the kingdom. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.